Tonight is taken from Ezekiel, and we're going to take verse 11 in chapter 33. This is God speaking to the prophet. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? We could have picked an earlier chapter in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? This is the theme of not just the prophecy of Ezekiel, but the whole of the Bible. And since we're in the middle of an election campaign, and it's so easy for the church to get bogged down in the politics of this life, I want to talk tonight about another campaign. And this is the campaign that our Lord is involved in. He said when he was here on earth, to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. The Lord Jesus came 2,000 years ago on a mission. And since he's completed that mission, he is on the campaign trail. And we here as a church are part of that campaign, as Ezekiel was. Now, God uses here the illustration of the watchman. I remember in Oman visiting an old city, and this city had a wall around it, and then there was the gateway into the city. And in Bible times, a watchman would have been on duty 24/7 on the city walls, looking out for an enemy approaching. And as soon as the watchman could detect an enemy about to attack, he would sound the trumpets as loudly and as clearly as possible, so that anybody in the surrounding area would take heed to that sound and then would flee for safety into the city. And then the inhabitants of the city, hearing the sound of the trumpets, they would be able to prepare themselves for battle and for the defence of the city. And this is the picture here of the campaign, if you will. The blowing of the gospel trumpets. It's been blowing in this country for a long time now. It's not just since the days of revival that this land has heard the sound of the gospel. If you drive around Wales, you will notice that most places start with the letter and usually it has the word Llan, and then there's the name after it, Llan Ddewi, to give an example. And that means the Church of David. And these places were named like that because the gospel trumpets had been sounded, and people had responded, and they had been converted, and they would have named that place after the preacher that brought the gospel to it. And it's a very privileged thing to have a Christian heritage. It doesn't make us Christians, but it gives us a privilege as well as a responsibility. So here is what God is saying here to Ezekiel. If I have put you as a watchman to look out for the attack of the enemy and for danger, and if you don't sound the trumpets, then the people will perish, but your conscience will be affected. I will require their blood on you. So this is where I want us to begin tonight. I'm preaching to myself here, and in another way, to every Christian here. Now, I have a responsibility to you as a congregation. You cannot say that every Christian is responsible for every single human being. That's not right. But my responsibility is to blow the trumpet here. And if I don't do that, then I, on the last day, will be required to answer for that. Now, I find that quite awesome. So can you imagine a watchman, instead of looking out for the enemy, he's more interested in other things. Maybe he doesn't pick the right enemy. Maybe he mistakes his own people for the enemy. That is happening today. There are certain preachers who are calling those who are truly converted the enemy of the gospel, and it causes a great deal of confusion. Imagine if the watchman, instead of keeping watch, is playing tiddlywinks or something. And that's what a number of preachers are doing, not playing that particular game, but they're more interested in entertainment, in having a good time with the people. Now, what a travesty if while he's doing that, an enemy was to attack. And so the word here, firstly and foremostly, is to us as preachers, to Ezekiel, to myself, and to every one of us as Christians. Do we realize that we have this truth and that we have a responsibility to warn people not to get distracted? I fear sometimes that the evangelical world in this country is not emphasizing the gospel enough. That's ironic, is it not? That evangelical means evangel, gospel, that we're bringing other things to the same level as the gospel. But even if we do recognize that it is this trumpet that needs to be blown, imagine somebody blowing the trumpet feebly. I once learnt the cornet as a boy. I could never play it now, but I couldn't blow the thing properly. I couldn't get the clear sound out of it. Now, what a travesty if a person recognizes, yes, we need to sound this trumpet, but the trumpet gives off an uncertain sound. Now, that's just as tragic. And my prayer here tonight is that by God's enabling, I would be able to blow the gospel trumpet clearly. That's more important than being melodic. That the music of God's grace will be sounded. Now, what is the certain sound? What was Ezekiel's message? What's the message of the whole Bible? Well, can I put it like this? The fact that we've got something to say. I hope I'm not being too negative if I put it like this. When I try to look at the different political parties on offer this election and try to distinguish their messages, I can't make head or tail of it. What do they believe in? What have they got to say? Now, the reason why we were in Roath Park this afternoon was not that we wanted to entertain the people of Cardiff with our singing. We were making a joyful noise, but that wasn't the reason we were there. We were there because we had a message. The early church was a telling church. She had a sound to declare, and it wasn't an uncertain sound. I like the way that it is put in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, the inhabitants of Jerusalem woke up, and they suddenly found that a group of people that have previously been in a holy huddle were now transformed, and they were able to say, they tell us of the wonderful works of God. That's the message. It's not about us. Even though we had a sign saying Heath Church in front of us in the park, it's not about us. It's about God. And it's about what God has done. It's about this person that God sent 2,000 years ago. It's about God himself becoming a man and coming into this world on a mission, a rescue mission. It's about Jesus Christ from sheer grace going all the way to a Roman cross to die, not for himself, because he never needed to do that. He was perfect, never committed any sin, but he did it as a substitute for sinners like you and me. And because that work was accepted of the Father, he was raised from the grave. God the Father amening the work of the Son. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father at this moment. And he's on a campaign. And the campaign message is the same thing that brought him down to earth. That men, women and children would be saved. That they would turn from their sin to him. That they would know not so much a temporal salvation, an improvement in physical situations, but an eternal spiritual salvation. And he's been building his church in the last 2,000 years. He even used an Ezekiel. He's used preachers throughout the centuries. He's used his people to gossip about him. Now that's the message. I like the way that Paul puts it, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. He describes himself in this way, very much like Ezekiel. You see, Ezekiel is speaking, but he's not giving his own message. He is sent of the Lord. And so the Lord is the one doing the campaigning, but he's using his servants. God is speaking through Ezekiel. And the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He's very strong. He's given to us, committed to us, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador can't choose his message. An ambassador is representing his king, his leader. And the ambassador is sent from that person, and he's speaking on behalf of that person. And what's the message? Well, here it is again. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the clear sound of the trumpets. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but I need to say that just in case you think I'm just getting at you, that I'm here on my platform and that I'm not preaching to myself. I am. I have a great responsibility here tonight to see where the enemy is, and to sound the trumpets in a clear way. You know, the enemy isn't the other political party. The enemy aren't those Christians meeting down the road. The enemy isn't even the man in the Vatican. Luther said, there's a greater Pope inside of me. The enemy is the devil. The enemy is sin. Who can defeat the power of sin? The enemy, the last enemy, is death. Who has conquered it but Christ? The enemy is what comes after death, hell. Now these are the things that we are campaigning about. And this is what I desire to be burdened about tonight. The words of Ezekiel are very heartfelt, and it is the word of God. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? We see these politicians getting excited about temporal things. Is it not right to say that the health service is the one issue in our election? And of course it's important. The needs of the body are important. But my friends, one day, what use will be the NHS to us when we have to die? It doesn't matter even if we're in a private hospital. It's never going to be able to stop our death. This is why it is of vital importance for us to be able to have something that deals with death and what comes after death. Moses said when speaking to the children of Israel, "Behold, I have set before you this day eternal life on the one hand and eternal death on the other." What's some of the other issues in this election? The economy. Taxes. How can we reduce taxes? I'm all for reducing what we have to pay in tax. But can money satisfy the soul's desire? And what will money be able to do when we have to leave this world and all of our possessions behind? Can you see? Why are these people getting all excited about these things when the Word of God says, why will you die? There are bigger issues at stake. In one sense, let the politicians deal with these lesser things. I'm on a campaign that has to do with our eternal welfare, not so much our temporal needs. And you know what, my friend? Just as I have a responsibility to sound clearly this gospel, you have a responsibility to respond. This is what God is saying. He says, Ezekiel, if you do blow the trumpets to warn of danger, and if when the enemy comes and people did not take heed to your call, the blame will rest upon their shoulders. You will be clear from their blood. Now, I believe I'm speaking this evening against the grain of our culture. Don't you find it worrying the way things are being reversed in our society? Let me just give you an example. There was a case a few months ago of girls leaving home in the north of England and going to fight for ISIS. And who was to blame? Not these girls, but the police for letting them go. Hang on. It wasn't the police that were responsible. What those girls did was their own responsibility. Maybe the parents should have been involved as well. We're very good at shifting blame on others. What really gets me is when our politicians don't apologize for present faults that they are responsible for, but for what people did a generation ago. Why are they apologizing for that? They weren't in a position of authority then. It's so easy to apologize for the sins of the past. And even when they apologize, they have to apologize sincerely. Well, if you can't apologize with sincerity, I don't take your apology as true. Oh, my friends, we're in strange times. God says here, you are responsible in responding to the word. He puts it in a way that many of us reformed people will think is a bit unsound. Let me just read the way that it is put. He who takes warning, verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. Negative, then positive. But he who takes warning will save his life. Now somebody will pipe up, I thought it was Christ alone that saved. Well, of course, his work alone saves the soul. But that doesn't mean to say that we don't have a responsibility to respond to him. And what Ezekiel is saying here is this: do you want to be saved? The pastor in Heath Church, He's been sounding this trumpet Sunday evening after Sunday evening. In the youth meetings, we've been making this same clarion call. We've been doing it in our camps. We've been doing it in seniors' lunch. We've been doing it in the open air work. We've been doing it in our door-to-door work. This is our raison d'etre as a church. And my question to you tonight is this. Have you responded? If not, why not? You cannot blame the preacher. The responsibility is with you. I've often used this example. I don't know if I'll ever go flying again. I get more nervous every time. But at the start, just as the plane is moving down the runway, they'll either have a video these days, or they used to have the stewardess go through what you had to do if the plane got into difficulties. And they would go through the instructions. Even a nervous flyer like me is reading his book. I'm not listening. And many people treat the instructions in this book just like that. Roger Thomas was with us on Wednesday night. He does a lot of preaching in chapels in Mid Wales. And he'll go to chapels that are not evangelical, and he'll preach this gospel as clearly as he can. And I remember what he said. There are some people with a twinkle, a sparkle, I think was the word he used, in their eye when they hear about Jesus Christ. Those people who've been starved from the trumpet sound of the gospel, when they actually get to hear it, lap it up. Whereas we in evangelical churches, we've become so used to it that, a bit like me on the plane, we're no longer bothered to take heed. Now, note who Ezekiel is addressing here. First and foremost, this gospel is for everybody. But who is he specifying here? For why should you die, O house of Israel? He's speaking firstly and foremostly to the people of God. We sometimes think that this gospel is for another person. We've got a gospel service on Sunday evening. I'll invite my friend. Very good. That's what we want. And as the gospel is being preached, we're looking to our friend to see whether they're going to respond. And that's a good thing. We desire their salvation. But my friend, what about you? You who have professed this gospel for so many years now, are you taking it in a professional way now? God forbid that we should be professional, like undertakers, face to face with death, 3 more times a day, and becoming anesthetized to it. I don't want to become like that, to these issues of eternal life and eternal death. I want this gospel to come to me as fresh as when I first believed it, because I'm the sinner that Christ came to die for. And the fact that I followed him for 20 odd years, the fact that I'm involved in the preaching of it, it doesn't change one thing. I need him. I need thee, precious Jesus. For now I am full of sin, just as I was when I was first saved. Williams Pantakellin, in his masterpiece Theomemphis, he puts it like this, issuing the invitation, a ffynona agorwyd, dewch edifeiriol rai. The fountain has been opened, come repentant ones. Dewch wythau yr un ffynid sy'n methu difarhau. Come you at the same time who cannot repent. We must always respond. So why will you die? I just want you to note a few things about this campaign. It's present tense. Turn now from your evil ways. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the devil's language. Now is the accepted time. We heard this week about somebody in the church that lost a loved one, killed in a road traffic accident. A middle-aged person suddenly whisked away into eternity to stand before God. We don't know what a day may bring. We are here this evening, but maybe tomorrow one of you will no longer be in this world. You'll be standing on the brink of eternity. Why will you die? I read last night, the Times magazine, they had articles on midlife crises. And one writer, David Aranovich, was writing about turning 60. And he said, I've worked out with the way people are living longer these days, I've probably got about 20, maybe 30 years left. And you know what? That frightened me. Frightened me. As we were standing in Roath Park this afternoon, the sun was shining on us. Do you know these words? The sun is the same, in a relative way. It's the same sun this afternoon as a generation ago, as a generation before then, as in the days of the Apostle Paul, as in the days of Ezekiel. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're old now. You're old. Can you see these liver spots, what Graham Greene called grave marks? I'm marked for death. There's some grey hairs, some wrinkled skin. My friend, there's no point in trying to deceive yourself. You're old now. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're old now, short, out of breath. One day closer to death. And what is that death going to lead you to? Is it going to lead to hell or heaven? Eternal damnation? Eternal bliss? This is the campaign that we are about. How can the church say that it needs to be more relevant to today's generation? What could be more important than the soul being right with God forever? That's what this gospel offers. Instead of Pink Floyd, let's listen to what we just sang. God calleth yet, at last. Shall I not heed? How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasures fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. Is that you tonight? God calleth yet. At length shall I not turn? Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled, yet now he beckoneth me. You can't blame me. You can't blame God. You can't blame his son, Jesus Christ. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame other members of this church. If you on that day, find yourself standing before God as judge. The responsibility is with every one of us. Spurgeon's grandmother, I think, or mother, said, no one on the day of judgment will be able to point to Jesus Christ and say, I called on you to save me. And you didn't. No one will. Note the urgency here. Turn, turn from your evil ways. This isn't a preacher standing with hands in his pockets. Here is a man on fire, consumed with a desire that these people might turn to Jesus Christ. I heard of one pastor, he was dealing with a marital problem in his church, and the poor man had tried his best to bring this couple to reconciliation. And you know what spoke most powerfully to them? He went to see them one day, and he couldn't offer any more words. All he could do was weep, weep for them. Maybe some of you here tonight are concerned for loved ones Somebody went to General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and said, I've prayed for my loved ones and nothing seems to be happening. Do you know what he said? Try tears. Try tears. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? I don't agree with you, Pastor. I think this Bible is old-fashioned. I am not convinced by your arguments. All right. But why will you die? Why will you die? I see Christians, and they're no better than the world. I think the world behaves more honourably. These Christians, especially the evangelicals, what are always splitting. I agree with you. But why will you die? Why will you die? Why are you looking at Christians? You should be looking at Christ. But Pastor, I don't feel these things. You're talking as if these are the most important thing in life. But I don't feel that burden. All right. But why will you die? Why will you die? Because you don't feel enough conviction. Why will you die of embarrassment? Why will you die because you don't want your friends to see that you are a Christian now, not ashamed of the gospel? Why will you die because you won't bow the knee to Jesus Christ? Isn't there a plea here? My friend, your eternal salvation is more important than keeping up an appearance. Your soul is more important than everything else in life. I'd rather let go of all other things as long as my soul could be saved. Why will you die? I just want to use two illustrations as I come to a conclusion. I remember preaching in Bryn Moraia once, this church in West Wales, in the middle of nowhere. It's in Carmarthenshire, on the top of the mountain. And I had a lift to this church. And it was a horrible night, stormy night. It was dark. And we found it all right. But on the way back, in the middle of Carmarthenshire, we thought we were going the right way. But actually, we were going in completely the wrong direction, because we saw a sign saying Fishguard. Bryn Moraia is near a Cynwyl Elfed. And do you know what we had to do? Thankfully, I wasn't driving, so it wasn't that humiliating for me, but it was for the driver. We had to turn around. Now, that is a humbling experience. When you admit you're wrong, that's what repentance is. It involves leaving things behind, but that's not the essence of repentance. You can leave sins behind and be proud of it. That's not repenting. To turn, maybe from self more than anything else, from trying to save myself, from trying to please others, to turn from that and simply say, God be merciful for Christ's sake to me, the sinner. It was something that went against the grain to have to admit we were going the wrong way and to turn round. You're on the road to hell tonight. Every one of us is born on that road. To realize we're going the wrong way, to take God's warning seriously and to turn to Jesus Christ. What is it to turn? Well, there's nothing simpler than turning. This is my second illustration. This is one of my favourite testimonies, that of Charles Spurgeon. He wanted to be saved. He didn't know how. And then he went to a meeting in a primitive Methodist chapel. He was a teenager, like many of you in the gallery. And this is how he put it. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache, because they were very loud. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed. But this man was really stupid, says Spurgeon. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look." Now we can substitute the word turn there. "Now looking, don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. I," said he, in broad Essex, "many on ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Look unto me." Then the good man followed up his text in this way. "Look unto me. I am sweating grey drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man," I could never do this, "you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. Turn, turn, turn. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life this moment for thee. It is not thy tears of repentance or prayers, but the blood that atones for thy sin. Look, look, turn, turn, and live. My friends, the trumpet, I pray, has given off as clear and as simple a sound here tonight. My responsibility is done. What about you? You now have a responsibility to take heed to God's word and to look, to turn to Jesus Christ and not have temporal life, which politicians talk about, but eternal life, which begins here and blossoms into eternity. Let us sing 487.